Evening, we hope that the things that we have to discuss this evening will be beneficial to all of us and have us have a greater appreciation for our service to God and our responsibilities to Him. For those who are visiting, we want to again thank you for your presence, and I want to make a little background for what we're about to talk about tonight. A few months ago, I began a series of lessons from time to time concerning the songs that we sing in our book. I call this particular series Singing with Understanding, because in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse 15, Paul, in his letter to the church of Corinth, made the commendation that we needed to sing with the Spirit and to sing with the understanding. You know, it's good that we know exactly what we're saying when we are singing, because singing is a form of teaching. It is a form of instruction. And we are to understand that the words that we sing, that we mirror those words and we mean them as we sing them, and that they are also demonstrated in the life that we live. And so from time to time, I've been talking about different hymns in our hymn books that we sing. And up until this time, I picked songs that I'm very familiar with, songs that I personally have always gained a great deal of confidence and a lot of peace and a lot of edification by an understanding of what these songs sing. Tonight is one of my personal favorites. And it's one of my favorites, not because it's more beautiful than any other song, but because of the great significance of its subject matter. As Stonewall Jackson held prayer meetings in his classrooms at Virginia Military Institution, so did Timothy Dwight hold revival services at the chapel at Yale University. Dwight was the head of that institution from 1795 to 1817. During the tenure of Mr. Dwight at Yale College, Tom Paine's infamous book, The Age of Reason, was sweeping the country, and Yale, like other colleges, had become infected with the free thought movement of people like Paine, Rousseau, and in the French Revolution. It is estimated that there were no more than five that professed to be Christians on the entire campus at Yale University. Dwight took the chapel pulpit with his Bible in hand, and with his dynamic leadership, ignited a spiritual revival that soon spread to all the other campuses in the New England area. Timothy Dwight was one of the illustrious names of American history. He served for a time as a chaplain with President George Washington during the time of his leadership in the military, and also during the Revolutionary War. He could do a good job with almost anything that he strove to undertake. He was a farmer, he was a preacher, he was an editor, he was a poet, he was a legislator, and he was a businessman as an educator. One of his pupils summed him up as being interested in everything, and his knowledge was boundless. But Timothy Dwight's main interest was the furtherance and to learn how to better advance Christianity throughout the United States. While teaching oratory literature and theology, preaching to his students, and managing the business affair at Yale, Dwight also undertook the editing of a collection of hymns by Isaac Watts. This collection was so successful that it was used almost exclusively in every congregational and Presbyterian church throughout all of New England for the next 30 years. All but one of Dwight's hymns have practically been forgotten, but one stands as the only hymn written in America during the two centuries after the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, and still is one that is in common use today. What's remarkable about Mr. Dwight is that in the last 40 years of his life, he was unable to read consecutively for more than 15 minutes because of an eye disease that kept him from being able to read for any more than that because he contracted smallpox as a child. But his defective eyesight did not keep him from becoming a very renowned person in the area of hymns. And tonight, I want to talk to you about a song that we just sang, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. This song has a very great subject, and this song is very near and dear to all of us who are members of the body of Christ because of the important lesson that it teaches. And so tonight, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about the hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. In the first verse of this song, it goes like this. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. From this verse, we can learn many things about the church. Number one is that the church and the kingdom are one in the same. Please take your Bibles on and turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse number 18, a passage that you are very familiar with that has to do with Jesus and Peter's confession, but we want to look at verse number 17. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I want you to notice that the rock that Jesus mentions here is the confession that Peter made that Jesus was the Christ. And after promising to build his church, notice the next statement that he makes in verse 19. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus Christ has not changed what he is talking about. He has not went from one subject to another. He's still talking about the same subject matter. In the context, the kingdom and the church are the same thing. He's continuing his discourse about this church that he was going to build, that would be his church, and he would give to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And so these two words are used synonymously. Many today who espouse a premillennialist view deny this very fact. They deny that the kingdom is in existence. They believe that Christ came to restore physical kingdom to David and to Israel. And since the Jews rejected Christ, and since they would not accept him, nor the kingdom that he had promised to build, Jesus or the Father could not fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the building of the kingdom, and so he postponed the kingdom, and he put it on hold, and he put it on the back burner. Well, what did he do in the meanwhile? Well, according to our premillennialist friends, what he did is he made a stopgap mechanism, and what he did is put Plan B into motion, and that is the church. There is a man named R.H. Bowles, who was a member of the Lord's Church, that became a leading advocate and movement of premillennialism even among the Churches of Christ down in Louisville, Kentucky. And he was very instrumental in having a strong foothold in the Louisville, Kentucky area. To this day, there are 25 or more churches in that area that are premillennial in their thinking. Now, how a person who would claim to be a member of the Lord's Church would believe premillennial doctrine is beyond me. But yet, they believe that the church was a happening by chance caused by unforeseen causes. In other words, it just happened because Plan A didn't take place. Well, the church is not some afterthought, folks, and it's not Plan B. It's not a stopgap mechanism. It's not defective. It's not incomplete. It's not filling a void. Those are theories of men. The church was designed in the mind of God. The church was God's eternal purpose that he purposed in his Son, according to the book of Hebrews. The kingdom was not set up someday. The kingdom was set up on the day and the time that God said that it would be set up through the prophecies of men like Daniel, who saw a vision about four world empires in Daniel 2. And in the days of this fourth world empire, which would be the Roman Empire, there would be a kingdom that would be established according to verse 44 and 45 of Daniel 2 that would never be destroyed, that would outlast any kingdom that was before it or after it, and it would grind, so to speak, other kingdoms up, and the one that would sit on the throne of this kingdom would have dominion forever. Now, brethren, if somebody's going to have a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed, and his dominion is going to be forever. That cannot be an earthly kingdom, because earthly kingdoms have a rise, they have a fall, they have leaders, and they die. But this kingdom will not. And this kingdom is not something that God is going to do in the future, because the future is here. That kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. And it was established on the day of Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus, prior to his ascending back to the Father, told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until you will be endued with power from on high. Acts 1 verse 8. In Acts 2, that power came. And that was a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus himself made in a conversation that he had with those 11 men in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, that he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was their message? The message was the gospel. What was the conclusion of their message? Well, in verse 36, the Apostle Peter charged them with murdering the Son of God. And then they were convicted by the preaching of Peter, and they asked a question in verse number 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer came swiftly and clearly in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you read continuing in Acts 2 down to verse 47, you'll see that the Lord added daily to the church that which would be saved. I want you to look also at Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. Paul, in his letter to the church of Colossae, made the statement, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us," listen, "into the kingdom of the Son of his love." If that kingdom is future, then what have we been translated into today? Well, the answer would be the church. Well, that won't do, because in this passage it says that we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That kingdom is the church, and it was established in Acts chapter 2. We also learn by this song that the church is the house of God. That makes it a very significant institution. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 15, Paul wrote, "But if I am delayed to write to you, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Yes, the pillar and ground of the truth is the church. God's house is composed of God's people, and God himself dwells in it. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 to the end of the chapter that Jesus has been given to be head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of his body that filleth all in all. He is the head of the church. In Colossians 1 verse 18, he has preeminence. He has preeminence in everything, and his body is the church. The church is God's spiritual house built by him that he promised back in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And this song tells us that it is the house of his abode. The church is our blessed redeemer. What does it mean that our church is the blessed redeemer? Turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a minute and look at verse number 28. The Apostle Paul, talking to the elders at Ephesus in Miletus, makes a statement in verse number 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church is a blood-bought institution. It is the blood that was shed on Calvary. And that blood bought something. It bought the church. And according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, it is the blood that gives us redemption and forgiveness of sin. The Bible also tells us in Titus, the 2nd chapter, and in verse number 14, Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14, He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We have been redeemed, and we have been bought by the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of his blood, there would be no sacrifice for sin. And without the sacrifice for sin, there would be no church. There would be no church in existence. There would be no kingdom. There would be nothing to be translated in. All of that would be in the future. If Jesus had not died and paid the ransom price, if Jesus had not purchased a church, then we could say that we're still waiting for the kingdom to come. But all that's been done. And that's been done because that was God's eternal purpose and in his eternal design. We ought to love the church that Jesus built and that he died for. When we sing these words, are they meaningless and vain, or do we really love that kingdom? I want you to notice, I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand. Those are serious statements, that we love the church. Now let me ask you a question. How would you prove to God that you do? How do we prove to God that these words are not just lip service, that we truly love this blood-bought institution called the church? How do we prove it? Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul commended these brethren because they first gave themselves to the Lord. How do you prove your love for your husband or your wife? I mean, you might tell them you love them, but how do you prove it that you love them? What if a husband, you dropped in every once in a while, and then your wife cooked and prepared meals now and then, and then you told them that you love them? Would they believe you if you just came by every once in a while, or if you just showed up every now and then, or if you just did what was convenient when it fits your schedule, and you put some time aside when it was convenient? Would you make really believe that you love them? Now, you know the answer to that. If you're married, you know the answer to that. What about our children? How do we prove to our children, and how do they know that we love them? By the time we spend with them, by the things that we do for them, by the love that we demonstrate every day that they live, and all the sacrifices we make for their life. They know that we love them because we show it to them. What about God? If we love his kingdom as we sing, and you just sang a few moments ago that you did, do we truly love that kingdom, or are we just paying God lip service? This love for the kingdom must be manifested in our lives. Many lack the dedication and zeal that they should have for this wonderful church. Some people are stingy with their money, stingy with their time, stingy with their ability, stingy with whatever they could do, and church is kind of something that's part of their life, and they fit it in as they can in their lifestyle. Now, if that be true, and I don't know if that's true for you, that's a question you're going to have to ask yourself, but if that be true, is God convinced when you sing a song that you love his kingdom, does he believe you to do? Now, brethren, just a moment ago, you all sang this verse. Now, you know what? God knows whether you just sang the words with no understanding at all of what you were singing, or if you really back that up with the actions of your life. And you know, really, I'm not a judge. That's up for God to determine, not me. But think about it. You did just sing that you did. Did you mean it? Or were you just going through the motions of singing a song? The church is very dear to the Lord. Notice this part of the last verse. Dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thine hand. The Lord's portion is his people, and his people is the church. You know, in Deuteronomy 32 and 9 and 10, and also in Ephesians 5, 25 and 32, there is an illustration of the love that God has for his bride, the church. Christ has for his bride, the church. And to parallel that love in Ephesians 5, he uses the marriage relationship of the husband and wife. And back in Deuteronomy, he uses the relationship that he had with the nation of Israel and how he continually strived to make them understand that his love for them and all that he required was their faithfulness. He gave his life for the church. You know, when he appeared to the apostle Paul when he was Saul, what question did he ask him? What question did he ask him? Saul, Saul, why do thou persecutest me? Was Saul persecuting the Lord? Yes. How was he doing that? by persecuting his children. When Jesus takes it personally, why? Because he loves this institution. He gave his life for it. It was God's eternal design that this would be the means of saving man, and it's dear to him. It's something that means everything to him. And if we love Christ and we love him, doesn't it just make sense that we must love this thing that we call the church? Doesn't it just make common sense? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:24 that this is going to be given back to the Father at the end. Can we treat something so precious to our Lord in an indifferent way and still convince him that we love the kingdom, let alone if we really love him? I want to make a statement. There is no way that you will ever convince the God of heaven that you love him if you don't love the thing that is precious to him. And what is precious to him is the church. It is the means that he has given in the new covenant to save man. It is precious to him. And you know what he has made of us? Stewards. Stewards of this great institution. And we are to love it, we are to cherish it, and we are to do the thing that God tells us to do in order to make sure that it lasts. And to make sure that we can broaden the borders of it. And to make sure that man understands how precious this thing is called the church. You know something, brethren? Words have meaning. And when the songwriter says that the church is the apple of his eye, we're not talking about some figure of speech. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about our Savior. We're talking about the one that went to Calvary for us. And the thing that's the pinnacle of his eye in a figurative sense is the thing that his death made possible. And that is the church that you and I are members of. Do you love it that much? The second verse of this song "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils begin, to toils and cares shall end. Beyond the highest joy, I prize her heavenly way, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." From this verse, we learn that we ought to be concerned for the church and we should prize it highly in our attitudes and in our work. How often have you cried over the church? You ever cried over the church? Well, what do you mean, Keith? Well, how would we cry over the church? Well, there's many ways that you can cry over the church. I can tell you as a gospel preacher, there are times that I cry when I know that there are people that need to do things that I know they have the ability to do, but for some reason they just keep putting it off, and it causes me great pain because I don't know if they're going to live long enough to ever make the change. It bothers me to tears that people treat God's church in such a flippant way and take it for granted. You know, we live in a wonderful country. And one of the blessings that we have in this country is that we can worship God the way that we choose to do so. We call this freedom of religion. But you know what? I wonder if sometimes if we truly appreciate what we have. What if we didn't have this freedom? And we had to be like so many other people in the world that have to be in fear of their life for even stating that they believe in God and that they believe in the things that God wants them to do, and they have to do it in fear of their life. What if that became our lot again? Could we give that much to the Lord? Would we care that much? Do we just think of her occasionally? Does it occupy a place in my heart and in my thoughts? To her my cares and toils be given. We ought to bring our toils and cares to it. We need the close communion and help and fellowship that we can find one with another in the Lord's church. To shed tears over is to understand that when we hurt the church, we hurt the one who bought it. Brethren, let me give you an example. when somebody falls away from the church, it's sad. But what's even sadder is what they've done to the Lord. They have turned their back on the one who gave his life for them. That's a sad case. But what's even sadder is what position they have placed their soul in. And brethren, that's something we need to cry about. Because there's nothing pleasant to think of for one who falls away and is outside the realm of safety. There's no pleasant thought about that. There's nothing positive about that. It's something that we should be concerned with. And when people take the work of the church in such a flippant way that somebody will do it, if somehow it'll get done. Somehow everything that needs to get done will get done. And we don't worry about if it does, and we don't worry about the things that have to be taken care of. We just take it for granted, the elders or the preacher or the concerned members, that everything that needs to be done will somehow get done like it always does. Brethren, that brings tears to my eyes, does it to you, if we have that type of attitude about this blood-bought institution? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says that we ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We all have burdens to bear, and sometimes we need help, whether it's in sin, whether it's sickness, whether it's death, whether it's financial or emotional problems, or if we just simply need to be encouraged. Romans 12, verse 15 talks about weeping with them and weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. There has to be a relationship here. Some believe when one falls away that they should no longer be looked at as part of the family. Let me ask you a question. I have children. Many of you do. If your child did something that was what was something you didn't want them to do, would you just quit loving them? Would you just write them off? Would you just forget about them? You wouldn't do that, would you? You know why? Because you love them. And because you'll always be concerned about them. Do you think when a person, man or woman, falls away from the Lord's church, that God just forgets about them? Do we? Do we just forget about them? Let me ask you an honest question. I want you to think about this. In the last year, a little over a year, we've withdrawn from three people here. Have you contacted them since we've done that as the body of Christ? Have you contacted them? Have you told them you missed them? Have you told them you're concerned about their soul? Have you told them about their need to get their life straight before it's everlastingly too late? Well, I've been meaning to. Think about it. And you know why I want you to think about that? What if the shoe was on the other foot? What if it was you? What if it was me that I fell away from the church? What if nobody ever contacted me? What if nobody acted? It's like I just died. I just fell off the earth. How does that demonstrate to God at a relationship that we love that person? Now, brethren, I know and I understand that you can't beg somebody to do what they don't want to do. But, brethren, these people didn't fall off the earth. They didn't all of a sudden get leprosy, and we're supposed to treat them like an enemy. You know what 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15 admonishes us? Not to treat them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. They're still part of the family. They're out of duty. They're erring. They're away. But they're still in the family of God. That does not change. That does not change because they fall away. When we withdraw, that's discipline. That's discipline to try to bring them back. But that does not mean that they are no longer in the family of God. They are. And we need to remember that. And we need not to forget them. Because we need to do everything that we have time and opportunity to bring them back. You know, it'd be wonderful if no Christians ever fell away. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We wouldn't have to discipline people. We wouldn't have to shed tears over them. We wouldn't have to beg and plead and admonish them and return to the Lord. But reality tells us that people do fall away. And when they do, they need to be reminded. And brethren, whether you understand it or not, and whether I understand it or not, there's always a midriver of reasons why people fall away. But you know what? People know if you really care. They really know if you care. That's something you can't hide. Why is it that when we need the help of brethren, why is it that when many do need the help of brethren, they do not seek or ask for that help? That's always perplexed me. Many quit the church until they can work out their problems. How can you work out your problem when you take away the strongest asset that you have to work out the problem? How can you do that? It's impossible. But ask yourself it in another way. Could it be that many don't come to brethren because they have no relationship, no confidence, or no trust that that person can help them? I want you to think about that, brother. If you really got up beside the wall, so to speak, do you have confidence in your brethren? I'm not talking about me. I'm not talking about the elders. I'm talking about the person sitting next beside you, sitting across the road from you. Would you have enough courage and love and faith in them that if you needed help, you'd call on them? If you wouldn't, then something's wrong with the relationship. Now, brethren, I know that we all have our likes and dislikes. There are people that we feel closer to because of age and things that we have in common, but down deep, we all have one thing in common. We're all members of the family of God. We're all striving to get to heaven. Should you not be able to call upon any member of this body for encouragement, for strength, when you have a problem? And do you have the confidence that if you did, that you would get the help that you need? Brethren, that's the type of relationship the church needs to have one with another. You know why? Because then you won't turn to the world. You won't get despair. You won't get disillusioned. You won't become that there's nothing you can do, that nobody cares. You will never, ever feel that way because you know that's not true if you have that type of relationship. Could I be part of the problem instead of part of the answer to the solution? We have to wrestle with that. What about your care and concern for the church? Do you care and toil in the work that it has to take? Some don't attend regularly. Some excuse themselves from parts of the Lord's work. Never volunteer to help when needs arise. Do they help spread the borders of God's kingdom in the community? I don't know. I guess that remains to be seen. Do they get involved in other things? You know, it's easy for us to get involved with our children in sports programs, in recreational things. We get involved in things that we like and we share in common with other people. Let me ask you honest question. I want you to mull this over in your mind. How much time do you actually give to God a week? If the answer is 3 hours, that's not a good answer. Say, well, wait a minute, that's a good answer. I'm here, that means I'm here every time that the Lord church meets. I'm going to repeat myself. That's not a good answer. Because God wants more of us than 3 hours a week. You know, a preacher used this illustration one time when I was very young, and I have never, ever forgotten it. He asked a question to the congregation. I was a young man when I first heard this. He said, if every member of the church had the same care for God that you do, would the church still be in existence 5 years from today? And you know what? I know a lot of people that question did not sit very well with. And I really had to think about it. If they had the same zeal, the same determination, the same care, the same work ethic that I have, if everybody was like me, would that be a plus or a minus? Now, I know that everybody, we're not alike. But if everybody had the same attitude about the Lord's work, about the things that need to be done that I do, would that be a help to the Lord's church, or would that be a hindrance? Think about that. Because in essence, that's exactly what we're doing every day. We're answering that question. Is the church your highest joy? Do you believe that it is the greatest institution on this earth? It belongs to our Lord and is composed of the saved. Does our lives demonstrate that we praise her highly, or does our service show that one is of convenience, that fits into our schedule, or one that we do it when it's convenient? Notice, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Does the Lord's church mean that much to you tonight? Do you prize her above everything else? Now, I know you to love your wives, you to love your husbands, you to love your children, you to love your fellow man that they're lost in sin, and you to love your brethren. But I'm going to tell you, you've got one thing that you're to love above everything else, and that is God. And anything that is precious to God must be precious to us. And brethren, this thing called the church is precious to God, and it needs to be precious to us. Last verse. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and the brightest bliss of heaven. From verse 3, we learn that Jesus is our friend, our Savior, and our King, and he has great reward laid up for those that love him. I have many friends in this life. I have many brethren that are very precious to me, men and women that I would not hesitate to call upon in a moment of need. I even have brethren like that here at Knollwood that I wouldn't hesitate for one moment if I had a problem to call upon them. But you know, I have a friend that's greater than any friend that I ever have and I will ever will have, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no friend who can be a friend to me like my Savior. He is my greatest friend. He is my strongest ally. He is my constant companion because he can help me like no one else can, because he is friend, he is my Savior, and he is my King. And so he has a great concern for me. He's the Savior of the world according to 1 John 4 and verse 14. Who has done more for us than Jesus Christ? One can benefit from his ability by being in the church. Who has done more for you than our Lord? There's not anyone that you could name, not mother, not father, not husband, not wife, not child, not friend, not brother. None of them has done more for you or continues to do more for you than Jesus Christ our Lord. He's eternal, he's immortal, and he's the invisible King, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the King of kings and lords, according to chapter 6 of that same book and verse 15. He is king over his kingdom, according to Revelation 17 and verse number 14. We are called into his kingdom, the church, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, and in verse 14, we're called in that kingdom by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is called the new spiritual birth. Being born again, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. The church is the Zion that shall be honored and receive the blessing of heaven. It's the spiritual Zion. We represent the spiritual Zion, the church. The church will be given back to the Father. When this world is destroyed and everything in it, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 11, every element is going to be dissolved with fervent heat, but one thing will remain. That is the redeemed. That is the church that makes up all the saved people in the universal body of the church, and they are going to be given back to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. We have been received reconciliation through Christ, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 16. How do we view the Lord's church? Did Christ die for you in vain, like those who have never obeyed the gospel? He died for them. He gave his life for them. But if they have not or yet obeyed the gospel, they have not profited from his death because they've not yet taken advantage. If one has truly appreciated the death of Christ, they must also love the thing that death made possible, and that's the church. Is the spiritual kingdom that rests upon the foundation of Christ himself important to you? You know what's truly a tragedy in our day and time? Is that the church in many areas has been turned into a social club. It's just another organization among organizations. It's just another human institution among human institutions. That's sad, that's tragic, and more than that, it's unscriptural. But yet it's being done not only in the religions of the world. I'm sad to say it's even being done by many of my own brethren who are turning the church into a recreational and a social club instead of the blood-bought institution that was paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. God did not send his son to die for a Six Flags. He did not send his son to die for a YMCA. He did not send his son to die for a Family Life Center. He didn't send him to die for some social, recreational place where we can have all our needs met. He died for a much higher and nobler purpose than that. He died for sin. He died as a remedy for the greatest problem that man has or will ever have, and that's the sin problem. And that's what he died for. And could it be that people are guilty to bring this spiritual institution down to a carnal level? What a tragedy. Did he die for such causes? Was his blood shed for such causes? No, brethren. His blood was shed that he might redeem man, that he might give a remedy for sin, and that he might purchase the thing that would be his means of saving the world, and that is the church, the kingdom of Christ. The blood-bought institution that we sing about, sure as thy truth shall last, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, Matthew 24, verse 35. The brightest glories of earth can yield, and the brightest bliss of heaven. I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts tonight. One, the church, the beauties of heaven will never be able to be achieved by any of us if we don't see the beauty of the church while we live upon this earth. For you see, seeing the beauty of the church and seeing the great institution that it is will make heaven that much more precious and much more desirous of every one of us if we understand how precious the church is. You know what this is, brethren? This is a proving ground. We are proving to God if we really want to spend eternity with Him. If the church is a chore to you tonight, how in the world are you going to convince God that you want to be with Him and His Father and with all the saved of all nations of all ages throughout eternity? If it's a chore today, how do you convince Him you want the job forever? I don't think He believes it. And I leave you with some thoughts of some other songs that we sing. I sing Give Me the Bible. How I love that dear song. But 30-minute sermons become too boring and too long. I sing Take Time to Be Holy. It gives me pure delight, so I attend Sunday mornings and not on Sunday nights. I sing, I love thy kingdom, Lord. I'm proud to be a member, but by the daily life I live, I'm just a dying ember. I sing, I want to be a worker for the Lord. It makes me feel so good, but when some work comes along, I don't do what I could. I sing, I love to tell the story. It really plays upon my heart. But I'm so busy and afraid, I've never made a start. And last but not least, in worship to God, I sing these songs. The truth I'm not denying, but by the life which I live, do I not prove that I'm lying? And so I leave you with this thought tonight. You love the kingdom. Does your life manifest the truth of the song that you just sang a few moments ago? Do you truly love the kingdom of the Lord? How much do you love the Lord's kingdom? Does your example and your conduct betray the words that you sing? This is where God's people dwell. He is with them. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our friend. It will be given back to the Father in the end. The question is, if you are now in it now, will you be in it in the final judgment? Despite popular belief, friend and brethren, once saved is not always saved. Just because your name's on a roll call of some church, and just because you're a member at Nolwood, and just because you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for many years, does that mean when the final tally is added up and when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ that He goes down the list at Nolwood, here's your name on the list, so that means that you get heaven? You know, I believe that we all know that's not true, but sometimes by the life we live, I think we believe that it's true. Membership in a local body does not guarantee salvation. But loving the kingdom the way that we demonstrate in the life we live, that guarantees our salvation. Many of you here tonight are members of this Blood Bond Institution. As you sing the invitation song in just a moment, I want you to remember this song. And I want you to remember how precious and how dear and how important this thing that we call the church is, and how much God put into it, and how much He gave for it, and how much it means to Him, and how much it better mean to us if we ever hope to live with Him forever in heaven. I commend you to this institution. There's no greater upon this earth. There's not a higher calling in your life. There's not a higher place that you could be. There's not a more noble work you can do, and there's not a more personal work that you should be involved in than being a member, an active, working, loving member of the body of Christ. If you have not entered that kingdom, let us ask you tonight to do so. If you are a member of that institution and you have not been as faithful and as diligent and as committed as you should be, please make that right tonight. You may not have to do it in a public way. If you have to do it between you and God, make the correction. Make the correction, and next time you sing the song, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," maybe you can sing it and know that you mean it, as together we stand and sing.